As we've entered into the Christmas season, it's been great to hear that wonderful story again of God stepping out of heaven and visiting us. And this morning we're going to again look at some of the events around the birth of Christ. So if you have your Bible, open with me to the Gospel of Luke. And I'd like for you to begin by turning to Luke chapter 1. We mentioned this last week. I wanted to mention it again this week. In the very opening verses of Luke's gospel, he kind of tells us about his undertaking, the task of writing the events of the life of Jesus. And so he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "Just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning." I'm reading from the New American Standard. The King James says, "having followed through everything." And so Luke was a very well-educated man. He was a travel companion of the Apostle Paul. And while Paul was in prison, this came after his third missionary journey. He was in prison in Judea. Luke had traveled to Judea with him, witnessed him being arrested. And, you know, I don't know, maybe Luke was bored and had nothing to do, and so he desired to investigate the life of Jesus. So Luke was not one of the 12 disciples, but he had heard the story of Jesus through eyewitnesses, and he decided that while he was in Judea, he would investigate everything thoroughly. And so in his investigation, he quite possibly talked to Mary herself, which is why we have such a detailed description of the birth of Jesus. He probably talked to some of the shepherds, talked to some of the disciples, and he gives us a very wonderful account of the life of Jesus. Now, Luke has been criticized by skeptics, and of course, one of the reasons he receives so much criticism is because he records all these supernatural events. He records the event of the angel appearing to the father, John the Baptist. He records the event of the angel appearing to Mary. And then the whole story has several miraculous accounts. You know, the taxing happening at this particular time that would move Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem to fulfill the promise of the prophets. The trip to Bethlehem is not recorded, but in the book of Micah, chapter 5, we are told that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2 says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so Micah, the prophet, who lived 500 years before Jesus was born, predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And he not only predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem, but he makes it clear that this Messiah would not be some common Joe, but he would be from the days of eternity past. In other words, he would be pre-existed. And the Jews, you know, it was like a riddle to them. They didn't understand that. And of course, we understand it today, that the Lord Jesus was the Word present in heaven, stepped down of heaven. The Son of God came to live among us. The timing of the birth was a miracle. Even Galatians chapter 4 says, "For when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." And then, of course, the incarnation itself is a miracle. The idea that Almighty God, who created all things, would take on flesh and become a person and live among us is just mind-boggling. But because of these supernatural events, Luke was specifically criticized by a number of secular people. And, you know, they would go through his gospel and pick out things. They, for example, he was criticized because he mentions this guy, Lysanias, who was the tetrarch of Abilene, and they said, oh, Licinius died before Jesus was even born, so we know that Luke, you know, is not very reputable. And, you know, Luke used a number of Greek terms that these skeptics says were not used. But through the years, archaeology has confirmed everything that Luke wrote. In fact, I mentioned last week that probably the most brilliant archaeologist in the history of the world, Sir William Ramsay, he went to Palestine to study the life of Jesus, and specifically he zeroed in on the work of Luke. And his conclusion was that Luke is one of the greatest historians who has ever lived. That Luke's description of events, people, and places was right on mark. Later, it was one of his discoveries. He found documents in the city of Damascus that confirmed that Licinius did indeed live during that time. He was the Tetrarch of Abilene. And his research revealed that the words that Luke used were indeed used to describe the people in different positions and different cities. And so the archaeologist Ramsay became an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his archaeological studies. So here we have an account of the birth of Jesus. And this morning I want to just focus in on one verse and ask the question, why the manger and not a mansion? I mean, shouldn't the king of the world be born in a mansion? Why a manger? Now, you know what a manger is, don't you? It's a feeding trough. You know, it's where they dump slop for the pigs. It's where they dump the hay, you know, for the cows and stuff for the sheep. And so it was a place where they dumped food for the animals. And Mary laid her newborn baby in a feeding trough. Why not a mansion? Why not the most glorious place that earth had to offer? And I think the simple answer to that question is the reason Jesus wasn't born in a mansion is because his kingdom is not of this world. And there's no palace, no mansion on earth that could do Jesus the justice and the glory that he deserves. And so Jesus was born among animals, among people, open to all the world to see and to know and to visit. And so this morning I want to mention three things about the manger. The manger perfectly pictures his rejection. Secondly, the manger perfectly pictures his redemption. And then thirdly, the manger perfectly pictures his reachability. Now, turn a few pages with me over to Luke chapter 2. And I'd like to just kind of go through the story, starting with verse 4. As you know, that there was a decree that was sent by Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus is probably the most powerful Roman ruler in the history of the Roman Empire. And for the purpose of taxation, he had everyone register. They had to go back to their birth home. And both Mary and Joseph were descendants of King David. And Bethlehem was the home of King David, so they had to go to Bethlehem. And so in verse 4, it says, Joseph also went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Now, I just want to remind you that King David lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Now, how many descendants do you think King David had over the period of 1,000 years? A lot, okay? Hundreds, maybe even thousands. And they're all descending on Bethlehem. And you know, the stories we see about Jesus, it's always Joseph and Mary, and she's on a donkey, and the two of them are, you know, making this trip to Bethlehem. Scripture nowhere mentions anything about a donkey. They most likely walked. And I doubt if they went alone. Because, you know, we often look at Scripture through our American eyes. And, you know, we Americans, we're loners. We pretty much, we go live in a city because, well, we have a job there. But the Jewish culture is not like that. The Jews would not live in a city unless they had relatives in that city. And so we just have to assume that both Joseph and Mary had relatives in Nazareth and that they all went together as a caravan to Bethlehem. And there's some biblical support for that. You know, if you look at the end of Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary and their family go to Jerusalem. And remember, they head back from Jerusalem. They're headed back to Nazareth, and they can't find Jesus. And so where do they look for Jesus? It says they looked for Jesus among their relatives, and that they went as a caravan back to Nazareth. So they most likely, you know, went with a bunch of folks, a caravan, down to Bethlehem, got to Bethlehem, and of course Bethlehem was pretty crowded. So here we are in verse 6. It says that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. This is verse 7. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I was told that the ladies' Bible study met this past week, and they mentioned that Bethlehem was a very small town. That is correct. It was a very small town. And because it was such a small town, they didn't have an inn. But it was part of the culture in those days that, you know, when guests came to town, you just opened up your house. And that is true. Now, what do they call that online thing, you know, that where people rent out their rooms? Airbnb, yeah. They were really big into Airbnb. That's what they did during the time of Jesus. However, Scripture makes it very clear. We know that there was an inn in Bethlehem because Luke said there's an inn in Bethlehem. And Luke investigated everything thoroughly. Isn't that right? I looked up the word just to kind of, you know, check it out. The word in the Greek is the word kataluma, and it means lodging place. It could be translated guest room, but it has to refer to an inn because if, you know, it wouldn't make sense if Scripture said there was no guest room in Bethlehem. You know, if it was referring to guest rooms, it would be plural, but it's not plural, it's singular. So Bethlehem had an inn, it was packed, and so there was no room. And I'd like to just kind of talk about that inn for a minute, because it does kind of picture the rejection of Jesus. No place for him in the inn. No place for him in anyone's home. You know, think about that inn for a minute. There was room for business in the inn. There was room for pleasure in the inn. There was room for others in the inn. But there was no room for Jesus. And I just got a thought, you know, that's a really good application for us. Because I'm thinking, you know what? I don't want business or pleasure or people, even my family, to push Jesus out of Christmas. Make room for Jesus this Christmas. But Jesus would have been born in the inn if he'd just gotten there a little earlier, don't you think? I mean, really. So was God just late? No, God is never late. It was his purpose to have Jesus laid in a feeding trough. Jesus could have gotten there early, but that means that somebody else wouldn't have got a room. Now, isn't it just like Jesus to put others first? Even in his birth, he put others first. And there's one more thing. Surely Mary and Joseph were disappointed. I mean, they would have liked that guest room. But God's plan is always best. And I just want to share that because you may be here this morning and you're going through the Christmas season and you're disappointed. You're dealing with something very difficult, maybe a loss. Okay, I have to say this. You know, many of us are disappointed because, well, Mark Owen and Jennifer Owens, they're moving to to Washington. So we're disappointed in that. But we know that God's plan is best, both for them and for us. We'll miss them. But God always has a purpose for everything he does, as we'll see in a few minutes. As I thought about the rejection of Jesus, the fact that he had to be laid in a feeding trough, I thought about that passage, John chapter 1. It was read for us this morning. I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 1. Let's look at that passage again, the passage that Catherine read to us. John chapter 1, is read every Christmas morning at Westminster Abbey. They always have a Christmas service at Westminster Abbey in London, England. Doesn't matter what day Christmas falls on. Since we're not going to have a service here on Christmas Day, I'd like for us to look at John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." I love that phrase. In other words, you want to know what a man should be like? Look to Jesus. He's the light of men. "And the darkness did not comprehend it." Jump down to verse 10, and it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him or recognize Him." That's what happened when Jesus was born. The people in Bethlehem were clueless. They didn't know what was going on. They had no idea that the Son of God was born that night. "He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." And then verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." You know, some men like to get right to the point. Well, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he was not one of those get to the right to the point kind of guys. He was one of those artsy guys, you know. He loved, you know, symbols. And he doesn't say, "In the beginning was Jesus." He says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." And then later, we find out that he's talking about Jesus. Down in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us." And then suddenly we realize, oh, he's talking about Jesus. And since now we know that he was talking about Jesus, you could go back and just plug in Jesus every time you read the Word. So instead of saying, "In the beginning was the Word," we could say, "In the beginning was Jesus." And when it says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God," you could say, "And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and Jesus became flesh and lived among us." But this Word that became flesh, this Jesus, was rejected. They didn't know Him. They didn't recognize Him. And the world still rejects Him today. This is the great tragedy of our time. It's not only the great tragedy of our time, it's the tragedy of all of history. That people, individuals, communities, nations do not recognize the true and the living God. And so here's the Son of God who came from heaven, and He's being laid in a feeding trough. That's an astounding thing. The manger was a symbol of His rejection. But we have the opportunity to not only receive Him, but to follow Him. Secondly, the manger perfectly pictures His redemption. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Because later in the chapter, we're told that while Jesus is born and laid in this feeding trough, and by the way, you know, we talk about Jesus being born in a stable. We don't really know exactly where Jesus was born. We assume that He was born where animals were kept because He was laid in this manger, this feeding trough. It could have been a stable, but Tradition says that he was born in a cave. And if you go to Bethlehem, even today, Bethlehem has all these caves around it, and these limestone hills. And, you know, so, you know, we're talking about Palestine, you know, they don't have a lot of lumber there. And so you don't build things, you know, and if you do, you build them out of rocks. You don't build it out of wood. And so to have a cave was just so much easier. You know, you just herd the animals in the cave next to your home. And there's one particular cave identified in Bethlehem, if you were to go to Bethlehem today, where they say Jesus was born. And so it is quite likely that he was born in a cave. And it's also quite likely that as Mary and Joseph were there and were surrounded by relatives, some relative went and got a midwife. Midwife came and helped deliver a baby. You know, we always see just Joseph and Mary, but there's like nobody else in the around, you know. And but if we look at the tradition of the people of that day, most likely there were other people there. There were relatives there. There was a midwife there. And so here Jesus is laid in this feeding trough. And while Jesus is being born, it says that two signs were given to the angels. They said, you'll find the baby wrapped, you'll find the baby lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes or wrapped in strips of cloth would be the literal translation. And you know, that's exactly what verse 7 tells us. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. During the time of Jesus, most births were delivered by midwives, and midwifery is, you know, an ancient art that is practiced even today. And even today, midwives will do that. They'll wrap the baby up. You know, think about it for a minute. A baby's been, you know, wrapped up in his mother's womb for 9 months, and it's warm, and the baby's, you know, very, you know, tightly, you know, bundled in the womb. Comes out of the womb. You know, sometimes if you've ever witnessed a birth, you know that you see, like, the baby's crying because, you know, something dramatic has just happened. He's no longer being hugged by his mother's womb. There's just empty space out there, and you know that you see the arms flailing. Well, during the time of Jesus, midwives would wrap the arms up in strips of cloth. They wrap the legs up in strips of cloth, and then they would kind of fold the baby up into that fetal position and wrap him all up again, so that he could feel secure, so that he would feel that he was being hugged, so that he would you know, not have to experience the frightening thought of, you know, nothing around him. And midwives do that today. We had a couple of babies delivered by midwives, and that's what our midwife did. She wrapped our baby up. We had one, I was told in one commentary that one reason they wrapped the baby's arms and legs up for two reasons. They thought it would help strengthen his arms and legs, but also they wanted to make sure they covered the baby's hands because, you know, when baby's born, they have fingernails, and they'll scratch their face or scratch their chest. And we had a baby that had a scratch on her face because we didn't wrap her hands up. But that's what they did during the time of Jesus. They wrapped him up in strips of cloth to protect them and help them feel secure. And so that was what was done for Jesus. And so here's Jesus. And in one sense, it perfectly pictures our redemption. Jesus was born wrapped in strips of cloth. And I just want you to remind you that when Jesus was taken down from the cross and before he was put in the tomb, he was wrapped in strips of cloth. In the same way he was born, in the same way he died, wrapped in strips of cloth. It's a picture of his death. And you know, when you think about it, the angel told these shepherds to go look for this baby, and they told him two things: he'll be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he'll be lying in a manger. In other words, the angel said, listen, you can't miss him. He'll be going to Bethlehem. He'll be the only baby in a feeding trough. And I can just imagine that in this cave, let's just say it's a cave, that Mary and Joseph are there, their relatives are there, they're celebrating, they're having a good time. It wouldn't be too hard for the shepherds to go into Bethlehem and hear a party going on, and they just, you know, go to this cave and, There's people there rejoicing, and there's this little baby in a feeding trough. He's the one. You can't miss it. You know, the truth is, if you look for Jesus today, you can't miss him. You shouldn't be able to, no one should be able to miss Jesus today because, first of all, because of us, because of his children, his believers here on earth. You can't miss Jesus today because the Word of God is proclaimed. And that's really part of what Jesus' commission to us is. God still today doesn't want people to miss Jesus. And that's why he's told us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all the nations. In the beginning, God didn't want the shepherds to miss Jesus. God still doesn't want people to miss Jesus today. He is the only Savior, the only Redeemer. And you know, it's not far from the manger to the cross. It was just 33 short years. Think about these shepherds who went looking for Jesus. And I just want to mention this real quickly, that these shepherds were out on the field watching their sheep. And you know, Bethlehem is just 6 miles from Jerusalem. Now, think about that. Our church is just 6 miles from here to the Y. That's how close Bethlehem is to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was known for a place of sheep. You know, even King David was a shepherd. Now, why so many sheep in Bethlehem? Well, certainly a number of the families in Bethlehem had sheep, but that doesn't count for, you know, these flocks of sheep out in the hills. The reason there were flocks and hills outside of Bethlehem is because Bethlehem provided the sheep for the temple sacrifices. And so these sheep that these shepherds watched would soon be sacrificed in the temple. Now, why all this animal sacrifice? Well, in the temple, a lamb was sacrificed both morning and evening. And that lamb sacrifice was to remind the people of their sin, to remind them that because of their sin, they deserve to die. But there's something more important here, and that is that that lamb was a picture of God's sacrifice for us. And what did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so I just think it's amazing to me to think about God sending these angels to these shepherds who are watching the sacrificial lambs, and he wanted them to see God's sacrificial lamb. And so he sent them to Bethlehem to see his lamb. Jesus is that lamb, the sacrifice for us to pay the penalty for our sins. Only the Lamb of God can take away sin. In heaven, all glory will be given to the Lamb that was slain. Turn with me to Revelations real quickly. I think it's great for all of us to see this. Revelations chapter 5. If you look at Revelations chapter 5, there's this glimpse of heaven. I just love Revelation. It gives us these open door pictures of what's going on in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 5, God gives us a glimpse of the worship in heaven. So in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands." See, heaven is not an empty place. Heaven is a place full of creatures that God has created. Creatures that, you know, we cannot even imagine. But we'll see when we get to heaven. Thousands upon thousands around the throne of God. Verse 12 says, "And saying with a loud voice," what are they going to be talking about in heaven? And this is what they're saying. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." This was the innocent lamb the innocent baby that was laid in a feeding trough, the Lord Jesus. So the birth of Jesus and this baby in the lamb in the trough perfectly pictures our redemption. And then lastly, the manger perfectly pictures his reachability. Here in the cave was open to all who could see him and visit him. The first announcement was made to those humble shepherds. And just think about it. If Jesus had been born in the inn, the shepherds would not have been able to visit him. Because in inns are surrounded by gates. The gates are closed when all the guests are there and nobody else is allowed in. The shepherds would not have been able to see the baby Jesus if he had been born in the inn. So God purposely planned for him to be born out in the open, accessible to us all. And of course, the Lord Jesus is accessible to all of us today. And he wants us to represent him well so that others can come to him. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will nowise cast out." Jesus is available to all who will turn to him and trust him. And so as we think about the coming of Jesus, to realize that he is God's special lamb, he is our Redeemer, to know that he is accessible to all of us and to all of us whom we know and love. And so as we think about the Christmas season, as we think about giving gifts, let's think about drawing near to him, being grateful that he was willing to step down out of heaven and to pay the penalty for our sins. And then as we think of the Christmas seasons, let's think of drawing near to Christ. And as we think about coming to communion, that's really what communion is all about, isn't it? It's coming into the presence of Christ. And of course, we want to prepare our heart to enter into the presence of Christ. And as we think about entering into the presence of Christ, it's great to be reminded that he is reachable. He is available. He's here for us. He's ready to receive us as we gather around his table. The Lord Jesus told us to gather around his table and at this time remember his death and his resurrection. So as we come before the communion table, would you join me for a time of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are humbled as we would think that you would love us so much and care for us so much, that you would set aside your glory, the comfort of heaven, and visit us and live among us. And we know that compared to the glories of heaven, this is a rotten, stinking, dirty place. But you so loved us, you came here. You were unashamed. And Lord, we're overwhelmed as we think of your care for us. And so right now, before we are reminded of your death and your resurrection, we ask, Lord, that you would examine our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would not be like those who rejected you, but we would be those who eagerly run to you. And if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, I would encourage you to receive him right now. Right where you are, in the quietness of your heart, just turn to God and say, "Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for visiting this world. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. I now accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I trust you as my Savior and as my King and as my Lord." And Lord, those of us who've known you for years, months, we want to gather to you now. We want to enter into your presence. And so for this reason, Lord, we confess our sin to you. We confess that we haven't loved you as we should. We haven't pleased you as we should. We haven't served you as we should and could. Forgive us for our selfishness, for our critical spirits. Forgive us for always wanting things done our way. Forgive us for always wanting things to be done the way we like them. But we thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just a few, but all. And Lord, as we come before your table, we remember, Lord, that our salvation was not bought with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And so we thank you that you took what we deserved. We're the one that deserved to be whipped, beaten beyond recognition, and nailed to a cross. But you took that for us. Thank you for dying in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, and so that we could fellowship with you now and forever. And for this, we give you praise. Amen.